Because we were just about to see the police arrest the hero for the wrongful murder of his wife, but then all of a sudden you see 1,000 knights charging against the castle, then the aliens are invading, and Darcy asks Elizabeth to dance, but she says no, and you think, I don't understand what's going on. What has Judah got to do with the story of Joseph? It's not just in the wrong spot, it's actually just a very strange story. And I've never seen this little episode in any performance of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat I've ever seen or heard of. What is going on? Well, let me assure you that it hasn't just been thrown in there by accident. It's not a mistake. These chapters have been woven together by the master storyteller himself, God. And he's speaking to us things that we need to hear. We need to learn these things. We need to be reminded of these truths. It's good for us to be here tonight and read Genesis 38. And so because of that, we're going to pray and ask God to help us to listen and understand. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can be here tonight. Thank you for your word that you speak to us of the way you have related to your people, Israel, the way you've planned your blessings for the entire world. Please help us tonight to understand, to really get what you are telling us in your word, the Bible. And we pray that we would be reminded of how great you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we really get stuck into Genesis 38, I want to begin at the very end of everything. So if you have a Bible, in fact, there's going to be a fair bit of Bible flipping around tonight. So get ready to move around the Bible. I want us to go to the book of Revelation. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, the beginning of things. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, where everything is heading. Revelation chapter 5. I want you to look up on your devices or look up in the Bible that you have in front of you. It'd be great for you to look up this passage. Revelation is it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is being revealed is who Jesus is, what he has done, and what must take place next. That's what Revelation is all about. It's about Jesus and the future. And I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And John is given this view into the very throne room of God. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it." Now, this scroll that is in the hand of God as he sits on the throne, as he sits worthy of all glory and honor and praise, creator and king of everything, this scroll represents his plans and his purposes, his glorious promises to bless his people, to make everything right, and accomplish his perfect future. And see, this is the reason John wept, and he wept because no one is worthy. No one is able to know God's plan, to look into God's plan, or to achieve God's plan for the future. And so he wept because what's going to happen? But then verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now, that's good news, isn't it? There is someone worthy. There is someone good enough. There is someone who has conquered. There is someone who is able to bring about all of God's good and glorious and perfect plans. And he is this lion from the tribe of Judah, and he has conquered. The future will be secure. God's people will be safe because this mighty one who is descended from Judah has come. But here's the thing. How is that going to happen? When back in Genesis 38, sin and wickedness and death and deception seem to be about to prevent Judah from having any descendants at all. How are we going to have the descendant of Judah make everything right when everything is messed up in Genesis 38? So let's go back to Genesis 38. Because last week we saw, didn't we, that Jacob's sons, Jacob's sons, out of jealousy and out of hatred, mistreat their brother Joseph really quite badly. And they were going to kill him, but then Reuben says, no, let's not kill him, let's just throw him into the pit. But it is Judah's idea. It's Judah's idea to sell him into slavery. And the question he asks is, what do we gain? What would we gain by killing him? At least this way we'll make money, he says. So they get rid of their brother. They make money at the same time. Joseph is taken off to Egypt. It's kind of like the end of Joseph. And then we get to chapter 38 and the story of Judah and Tamar. Now we're told, first of all, that Judah actually moves away from his brothers. That's interesting. And he marries a Canaanite woman. He marries a foreigner. Now, Abraham had specifically forbidden his son Isaac from marrying a Canaanite woman and had made sure Isaac had married one of his own people. Isaac had made sure Jacob had married one of his own people. And a few chapters ago, remember, Jacob's sons had massacred a whole town who wanted to intermarry with them, with Jacob's people. No, they're foreigners, they're unclean, they're unworthy, they'd slaughtered them. And yet here, Judah just ignores everything. And he marries a Canaanite, a foreigner, someone who worships other gods, worships false gods, belongs to other gods. They get married and they have three sons, Onan, and one of the most unfortunate names you could ever give your son, Shelah. I've noticed a lot of Christians love to give their sons names from the Bible. There's Matthews and Davids and Joshuas, there's Samuels, I know some Ezekiels and some Elijahs. I dare anyone to call their son Shelah, or for that matter. But anyway, Judah has three boys, and then the plot begins. Judah gets a wife for his son Her name is Tamar. Now, the passage doesn't tell us much about or about what he did, except what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and this guy is evil. He is wicked. God puts him to death. He dies because he's wicked. Wickedness always leads to death. Now, the next bit's interesting, though, isn't it? Judah then tells his next son, Onan, you have to marry Tamar now. You have to sleep with her and give her children, who will in fact be your brother's offspring. Now, that sounds kind of weird, that Onan has an obligation to his dead brother and has an obligation to his brother's wife, Tamar. But this obligation is what is called levirate marriage, and Judah was right to do this. It's confirmed a little bit later in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, as Moses is giving Israel God's law and commandments and expectations, and here is how to live, Deuteronomy 25 says this, when brothers live on the same property, one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, have sexual relations with her, perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That's called levirate marriage. And you might remember when the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they're trying to trick him into admitting that resurrection doesn't really happen. They say, you know, a woman marries a man and then he dies and so she marries his brother and then she ends up having married seven brothers. Who will she be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus just kind of wipes the floor with them and says, don't you understand or believe what God says? But it's this kind of principle they were talking about. So Onan does what his father tells him. He does his duty. He marries Tamar. But verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he released his semen on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now, what was the sin of Onan? What did Onan do that was wicked in the Lord's sight? Well, some people take it that just the very act of spilling semen on the ground, the spilling, the wasting of semen, is a sin that deserves death. And so some will use this chapter to condemn things like contraception, because that's kind of avoiding having a child, or masturbation, as an unforgivable sin that God will kill anyone who is guilty of. But we need to stop and think, actually, why was Onan killed in this passage? The beginning of verse 9 says, Onan knew the offspring would not be his. So he's doing this, he's spilling his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother and for his now wife. He knew it was his obligation to give her children, and her first child would actually inherit his brother's stuff, but he refused. He didn't want to give her a child that wouldn't be in his line. He didn't want to give her a child that would take some of the inheritance away from him. He didn't want to do that. But notice, he's still sleeping with her. He's still actually deciding he's married her, but he doesn't want to give her the children he's obliged to. He's using her. He didn't have to marry her. Deuteronomy 25 goes on to say that if the brother-in-law doesn't want to, it frowns on it, but it says it's still possible for him not to marry her. But Onan decided to marry Tamar. He was happy to have sex with Tamar, but he wouldn't have children with her and love her and look after her and do what she needed. He is using her. Now, the technical term for this is he's being a selfish pig. So God put him to death. And so let me tell you all the verses that the Bible does have to say about masturbation. That's them, listed off in alphabetical order. The Bible has nothing to say about it. The Bible doesn't mention it. And so as sometimes people make us feel like this is the unforgivable sin that turns people into perverts or are just about to be struck down by God, it's worth noting the Bible has not one single word to say on the topic. At the same time, what the Bible does have to tell us is about purity in our hearts and in our minds. The Bible does tell us that God has created us and created our bodies to enjoy experiences and sensations and these feelings. The Bible says God has created us, but those things have a purpose. And that purpose is intimacy in marriage. That purpose is having children. That purpose is the unity and oneness of a man and a woman together in marriage. That purpose is their love and serving and giving and sharing. And our bodies are not to be used outside that purpose. And so when it comes to masturbation, it isn't wrong as far as I can tell. The Bible doesn't say it's sinful. And it would be, I think it would be wrong to say that it is. At the same time, what we do with our minds, the Bible is very concerned with. And so when it comes to things like masturbation, I notice that people are paying a lot of attention right now. In terms of when I can feel the vibe of when people are listening, I got you now, haven't I? I'm talking about this one. What's this guy going to say? But on this particular topic, I want to say we need to be very careful not to think of it as the unforgivable sin. We need to be very careful what we do with our minds, what we're thinking of, because Jesus does say, anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust. We are created to be sexually attracted. We are created to have sexual desires, but it's the second look, the third look, it's the exploration, it's the imagination, it's the thinking of all the things that it's our heart that God is concerned with. Onan, his problem is he's prepared to use her for his own pleasure, but he doesn't take a package deal of commitment and family and love and care and service. And so God put him to death. And so after the death of his first two sons, Judah is starting to seriously worry about Tamar's cooking. Something is going wrong. He knows he only has one son left, that he should give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar to give her children. But notice he thinks it's her fault, doesn't he? He thinks, I can keep Shelah alive if he doesn't marry Tamar. Somehow it's her fault that my sons keep dying. It hasn't occurred to him it's his son's fault. And so he refuses. Verse 11, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he might die too, like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. He says, just wait until he gets a bit older, but he has no intention of letting them get married. And so this goes on for a long time, and there's this crisis looming. Verse 12, Judah's wife dies. Shelah is Judah's last son. If Shelah marries, it has to be to Tamar. He's worried that if he does marry, he's going to die. If something doesn't happen, Judah will have no descendants. The decision that Judah is making should mean the end of his family line. But at this point, Tamar takes initiative. And she disguises herself as a prostitute. She veils her face because she realizes at the end of verse 14, she saw that though Shelah had grown up, she'd not been given to him as his wife. She goes to where she knows Judah will be. The end of the shearing, this kind of festival is about to happen. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute because she'd covered her face. He went over to her and said, "Come, let me sleep with you." For he didn't know she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me for sleeping with me?" "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. And she says, "Well, only if you leave something with me until you send it." "What should I give you?" he asked. And she answered, "Your signet ring, your cord, and the staff in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Now then Judah sends his friend to go collect his possessions, the ring that you would kind of stamp the seal or to sign an agreement or to sign a contract or to send a letter. It was like a signature in a sense, the cord that would kind of had his own kind of insignia and in his staff that was his own possession. He goes to collect them, but she's gone and can't be found. 3 months later, verse 24, Judah is told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has been acting like a prostitute and now she's pregnant." And listen to his response. "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." What a terrible case of double standards. What a hypocrite. He can go to a prostitute. He can sleep with a woman who he just sees on the road, but she's not allowed to get pregnant to anyone. "Burn her to death," he says. "That's going to solve my problem. Now Shelah can get married to whoever." What a massive double standard. Notice at this point that Genesis doesn't moralize. Often as it's telling us these stories, it doesn't say, "and that bit was wrong and that bit was right, and this bit was just," it's not like Aesop's fables. There's no moral to the story. It just presents what happened. It's not like, "and that's why you should never let go of your signet ring," or "that's why you should never sleep with prostitutes." There's no kind of little twist at the end. It simply presents Judah as the slime ball that he is. But look at what happens in verse 25. As she's being brought out with this threat of death, she sent her father-in-law this message. "I'm pregnant by the man to whom these items belong." And she added, "Examine them. Whose signet ring, cord, and staff are these? Examine them. See if you recognize them. They are exactly the same words that Judah himself had used with his father the chapter before when he'd sent him Joseph's coat covered in a goat's blood and said, "Examine it. See if you recognize whose this is." Exactly the same line, exactly the same deception. Judah the deceiver has become the deceived. He's been caught by his own signature and his own deception. And so he recognizes these possessions are his. He recognizes exactly what has happened, that he had withheld from her what was her right, and he had mistreated her. And he utters this one clear statement: "She is more righteous than I am, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. I denied her children. I denied her offspring. She's more righteous than I." And so Tamar, pregnant now with Judah's children, twins, and ends up in this another weird aspect to this story, and this strange reversal of normal birth order. As we're following this family, it's not like the firstborn son, then the firstborn son, then the firstborn son. No, it's all over the place, isn't it? And even in these twins, the first one sticks his hand out, gets a ribbon around it, but his hand comes back in. The other one comes out first. And so Tamar has twins. And then we go back to Joseph, who's in Egypt, and he has some adventures and does some things and gets in prison and then gets out of prison. And, well, then what was this for? Well, it tells us something about Judah, doesn't it? What do we learn about Judah in this chapter? This man who stands in special covenant relationship with God, this man who stands to receive God's spectacular promise of blessing, this man is a failure. He is a sinful failure. He fails as a brother. He sold his own brother into slavery in Egypt and brazenly lied to his dad about it. He fails as a father. You can't really hold a father responsible for the actions of their grown sons. But Judah has managed to raise a couple of low-life boys who are struck down by God. He doesn't seem to show much remorse about it, and then he treats Tamar as if it's all her fault, as if she's bad luck. He fails as a father-in-law. He has the power to do something and doesn't do it to look after Tamar. He fails as a man of God. It's obvious, isn't it, that just like his father, just like his grandfather, just like his great-grandfather, he has done nothing to deserve God's favor and merit God's promises. But if we put this chapter into the broader context of Genesis as a whole, we begin to see that there is actually something at work. You see, Genesis is about God's promises. It's the continuing saga, it's the ongoing story of God making promises to people and God keeping those promises no matter what happens. Genesis is all about God's determination to bless our world and to save people through this family, the family of Abraham. It's the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. He says, I will make you an old man with a barren wife. I'm going to make you into a great nation with so many kids you won't be able to count them. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And as we keep reading, we see that this promise is inherited by Abraham's sons Isaac, and then by Isaac's son Jacob. These enormous promises are then handed down, and God repeats them to Jacob and says, I am God Almighty. You will be fruitful and you will increase in number, and a nation will come from you, a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. And I'm going to keep my promise to you, no matter what. Genesis is the story. The rest of the Bible is the story of how God fulfills these promises in spite of every conceivable obstacle. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is infertile. Isaac is married to someone who is infertile. Esau and Jacob can't stop fighting each other. And then the wives are fighting each other. They face enemies. They are nomads. They have nowhere to live. See, if Jacob is going to become a great nation, if this family, this bunch of desert nomads is going to grow and prosper, but they're traveling around all the time. To become a great nation, they need to settle down. They need to own some land. They need to be able to fill out and flesh out. And they need somewhere that's rich and fertile where they can stay for a few hundred years. They need to go to the land of, say, Goshen in Egypt. How will they end up in Egypt? Well, Jacob had 12 sons. And he loved Joseph more than any of his brothers. So they sell him into slavery in Egypt. But God blesses him in Egypt and makes him second in charge under Pharaoh. And when famine hits the whole region, he's then reunited with his family and they come to live in Egypt. And Pharaoh is so impressed, he says, you can live in the land of Goshen. God keeps his promises no matter what happens. Joseph getting sold into slavery by Judah leads to Israel living in Egypt and prospering from 70 people when they go in to well over a million, nearly 2 million people when they leave. But you know, there's another aspect to God's promise to Jacob. Not just you'll become a great nation. Kings will come from your body. So go to the end of Genesis, Genesis 49. Referred to this bit a little bit. The end of Jacob's life. Basically, this section of Genesis that we're looking at, it's not Joseph's story, it's Jacob's story. And at the end of Genesis in 49, Jacob at his deathbed blesses his sons. And we've seen that he skips over Reuben for the blessing, he skips over Simeon, he skips over Levi. And in verse 8, he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion, my son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter, the symbol of power and kingship will never depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. Judah is the one in whose line will come the great king of God's people. Can you see why Genesis 38 is there? Judah was this close to not having any descendants. The promises would have failed. His line would have finished, but God overruled. God brought about his promises despite all the hurdles, despite all the obstacles, and Perez is born so that Judah's line can continue down to his great-great-great-great-grandson, a man you may have heard of called King David, Israel's greatest king. And then further and further, born in the tribe of Judah, can you see God at work? Even despite what looks like impossible odds stacked against him, God is at work even despite his own people's sinfulness, Ur's sinfulness, Onan's sinfulness, Judah's sinfulness. God's promise comes about no matter what. We, you and I here tonight, ought to be immensely thankful for what happened in Genesis 38, because God's promise was that the whole world would be blessed through these people, that a great king would come to bring blessing and salvation to all the nations. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We've gone from the first book of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, now to the first book of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Matthew 1. How does it begin? What does it want to give us? Right at the very beginning, well, here we have the family line of Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Christ, the genealogy of his forefathers. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram, and on it goes till verse 16 comes Jesus, who is the Christ. There is the contribution of Tamar to our salvation. There is Judah and his wickedness and evil, and through it, despite everything that happened, God's promises were never in doubt. Genesis 38 is the story of God powerfully maintaining his promise. I'm going to send a savior. I will send a king. And he will make everything right. That king is Jesus. And so now we're going to finish back at Revelation 5. We've been all over the Bible. Revelation 5, back where we began. This amazing scene in the throne room of heaven. We see God on the throne. Who can possibly achieve God's purposes? Who can possibly make everything right? We need the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, who do we see? Revelation 5, verse 6. Then I turned and I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the middle of the throne and in the midst of the four living creatures and among the elders. The Lion of Judah, the great king, the conquering, amazing king, the one who is in control of the future is the lamb who was slain. Because God's spectacular victory, God's triumph, his blessing for the whole world, the fulfillment of every single one of his promises is found in the cross where his son died. Nothing can stop his purposes from coming about. Nothing can get in the way of our sovereign, almighty God. No obstacle, no hurdle can stop him from his promise to bless us and take us to be with him forever in the new creation. Not even the fact that humans rebel against him to such an extent that when he sent his own son, we rejected him and we whipped him and flogged him and mocked him and beat him and killed him. And at that very moment, the Lion of the tribe of Judah on the cross prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is what the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man Jesus, handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God used the greatest act of human rebellion ever to bring about his glorious purposes. Can you see how it is impossible for God not to win? And so this, in the end, is the story of Genesis. It's the story of Joseph and Jacob and his sons. Joseph realizes that what they intended for evil, God intended for good, the saving of many lives. And what that means is when you look around our world and it just seems out of control, there's big businesses doing whatever they want and there's corruption everywhere. There's war, there's abuse, there's natural disasters, there's pollution. There are leaders who you just think, how did they get to be in charge? It's out of control. Why does the world hate Christianity so much? What's going to happen? How can we? Then you look in your own life and you know what? It's out of control. As you see bad decisions or good intentions that you struggle to achieve, we struggle with sinfulness. The future seems so rocky and so dim. Nothing can stop the promises of our sovereign God from coming about. Nothing can stop him from loving us and blessing us and taking us to be with him forever. No suffering, no death, no force, no nothing can get in the way of God from achieving his awesome purposes for us in Christ. And so let's pray to him now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your power and majesty and might revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much that you have achieved your purposes in him, and that in his death and resurrection and in his suffering, that we are set free, we are forgiven, we are made right with you. Father, please help us to trust in you and to look forward to and long for the better land that is the new creation in heaven. Father, please help us to stand firm and endure in the midst of everything because we know you are in control. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.